We're turning back in the Word of God, not to Psalm 133. We have read that. We will refer to that again. But we're turning to 2 Timothy and to the chapter 4. That's the passage that we did read also in our previous Bible reading, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll read just verse 1 and into verse 2. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Amen. And we will be looking at tonight the most important reformer you've never heard of. Now, that's a challenge in itself, because when I mention his name, I hope all of you will be thinking, oh, you've got that wrong. I've heard of him. Know all about him. Move over. I'll tell them all they need to know. But he's not as popular, let's put it like that, or as well known as the other names that we will mention. And we'll try and derive lessons from his life and ministry here tonight. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we look to thee. We pray for thy blessing upon what is this historical character study. As we delve into his life, see how God operated through him. It's really his testimony, what the Lord has done for him. We thank the Lord that even in the final part of the second Bible reading tonight, whereby we were reading that we had completed the course, that we were receiving the crown, that crown of righteousness laid up for us, which God the righteous judge will give us. This reformer and so many others who stood shoulder to shoulder with him, who learned from him in his day and beyond his day, they have all gone on to receive their crowns, and they've cast them at thy feet and said, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We have done it all for Jesus. And if time would ever be reeled back in again and put in reverse and rewind, and if we were asked to do it again, given what we know now, we would do it with a fuller heart and a readier hand than ever we did before. Lord, help us to maximize our time and to live enthusiastically for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Philip Melanchthon, William Tyndale, and John Knox are names that are straight out of the Protestant Reformation's Hall of Fame, and most of them, apart from the one that wasn't martyred, are dotted around our corridor here, and many others are on display there as well, as you will know. And just about everybody knows the names that I have already mentioned here, but who would put the name of Martin Bucer into that list? In fact, who has ever heard of him? Marshall Segal said, rather tongue-in-cheek, Martin Bucer may be the most important reformer you've never heard of. And yet many who knew him lived on the same city as he did back there in the 1500s would have insisted Bucer deserves to be ranked among the top 7 or 8 prominent reformers. And this commentator, Segal, gives us one reason why Bucer should be seen shoulder to shoulder with these other giants. He said he led in the shadow of the other German giants, Luther and Melanchthon, but he manned the helm of what became, at least for a time, the capital city of the Protestant world. And that capital city, the Protestant world, that Segal is talking about there was none other than the city of Strasbourg, of more recent fame, of course, with the EU and everything like that. John Calvin came there for a 3-year stint, and that was back in 1538 to 1541. Bucer was there. He was the lead teacher, the reformer in the city at that time. And Calvin described Bucer as a man who, on account of his profound scholarship, his bounteous knowledge about a wide range of subjects, his keen mind, his wide reading, and many other different virtues remains unsurpassed today by anyone, can be compared with only a few, and excels the vast majority. Now, hearing that, what Calvin said, Segal has said, and others would have said as well, it seems that some people do actually rate this man, Martin Bucer. So what do we know about him? And better still, what can we personally learn from him, his life and his ministry tonight? Bucer was born outside Strasbourg in Schettstadt, 11th of November, 1491. His father was a shoemaker, but Bucer received a solid education in the Latin school in that town, and then he entered the Dominican cloister just at the age of 15. That was a monastic group made up of Roman Catholic preachers. Friars like Bucer back then would have taken vows of poverty and chastity and obedience. But unlike the monks who were in their own settlement and never really ventured outside of that, unlike them, he did live among the people. He was serving right in the middle of the community. He was not in isolation from them. And since he proved there, in that cloister, to be an excellent young student, a wonderful thinker, they decided he's kind of too good for us. He needs to move on to a higher level here of education, and that order transferred him to the Black Friars House in the city of Heidelberg to receive further training there. Now, that was a momentous time in his life. To go to Heidelberg, well, he found out about Erasmus, was exposed to that humanist Erasmus who had translated, as we saw this morning, the New Testament out of Latin and into Greek. And he was very interested in his work. But he was even more interested when he got to Heidelberg because he discovered somebody else is here and I would really like to tune in to what he has to say. And that was Martin Luther. Bucer at the time was 26. Luther was 34. There was this Heidelberg disputation where Luther was effectively in trial and giving his presentation as he knew it at the time of the gospel of God's grace. And there Bucer listened in and he heard Martin Luther unpack the differences between what was known then, the theology of glory. That was pushed by the priests. They relied on the law and their obedience and all that they did for good standing with God. And he was contrasting that, Luther, with the theology of the cross that was relying not on works, but on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And in the middle of that disputation, Luther asserted, man is unable to do good, Romans chapter 3. He denied free will. He set forth a new understanding of this theology based upon the cross. And he proclaimed salvation by Christ alone. The result was that Bucer, part of the audience, he was captivated. What Luther was saying that day, he was hearing things that he'd never known before, especially that conviction that we are justified by faith alone, apart from any contribution or any merit that is coming out of ourselves. And so he began for the first time to wrestle with the gospel in its pure and recovered form. Bucer was really intrigued by Luther's theses, two of them in particular. The first thesis, because in argumentation and in this disputation in Heidelberg, they would have come with their relevant papers and they would have had all numbered first thesis. Second, you remember Luther at 95, that on this day, 31st of October of 1517, he kneeled to the doors of the castle church in Wittenberg in Germany. And so they're going through the thesis and Bucer's thinking, Luther, what's at number one again? The law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, cannot advance man on his way to righteousness, but rather hinders him. And Luther, that thesis down at number 25, what was that? And the second one that he focused on was number 25. He is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. And how up to date is that for today? How that ties in the big divide that we have in society today. People who are working, 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 thinking my works are going to take me to heaven and to glory, and others who are saying, no, that's not how it is. That's not how the Bible talks about it. That's not the Bible's exposition of salvation through Christ. He is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. And so this glorious truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, on the basis of the Scripture alone, to God's glory alone, that really grabbed his heart. But Martin Bucer could not stay after this encounter with Luther and his theology, could not stay in that cloister. Having committed himself now to Reformed truth in the train of Luther, having understood the gospel for the first time in his life, though the superiors in the Dominican order objected, he obtained a papal dispensation that released him from his vows. And so he left that Dominican order in Heidelberg, and on the 29th of April, 1521, he began to pastor a church in Landstuhl, a parish that was under the care, protection, this would have been pretty typical back then, of a powerful German knight. You had knights and they were ruling over certain areas. This was their territory and they protected it by their whole series of soldiers, Franz von Sickingen. Bucer worked here for 6 months and he preached the doctrines of the Reformation relentlessly. Now, not only did he abandon the monastic vows, but he reached the decision for himself that it was right for him to marry. And that decision propelled him right to the top of the list, so that he could have been, back then, perhaps, Germany's most eligible and radical friar. He married Elisabeth Silbeistereisen, and she was a former nun. But the knights that his patron and protector, Sickingen, they were out in battle, badly beaten on this occasion, and because their protection now was gone, Bucer was exposed to danger. He thought of fleeing. Where will we go? He thought, Wittenberg, that'll be the place. Luther's there. Let's join in with him. But he protected his wife and took her to relatives in Strasbourg. And while he thought much about going to Wittenberg, he never actually got there. Along the way, he was enlisted by another preacher, come and help us, in the work of reform in Weissenberg. And during that short stay that he did in Weissenberg, Bucer preached sermons through 1 Peter, the Gospel of Matthew, and he drafted his first big theological treatise, and he preached, as he was doing now, Reformation truth, Bible doctrine. Now, that didn't sit well with the inhabitants of the city. Just like some will oppose the preaching of the gospel today, so the opposition came in against Bucer in Weissenberg. And eventually, what they did was they excommunicated him out of the church. The town council asked him to leave their city. And it was in this condition, as a penniless, excommunicated refugee priest, that Bucer arrived in Strasbourg eventually in 1523. And he would lead the Reformation in the city of Strasbourg for the next 25 years. He was urged by the Strasbourg City Council to take on a parish there. He took on a couple of them in time, St. Aurelius, St. Thomas as well. He became a very prodigious Bible scholar during this time. He produced Latin translations of a great preacher in Wittenberg, in the town church there, Johann Bugenhagen's Psalms commentary. He brought those into the city. The people could read those, Luther's sermons. He translated those as well. He wrote commentaries of his own on the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, on Ephesians, on the book of John, on Zephaniah, and again, he gave much time to the Psalms. Not only that, but he thought the worship here isn't quite right, and so he redrafted the liturgies to regulate the worship. He came in with church orders. He produced catechisms. He worked in tandem with some of the more prominent reformers around that area. And by 1529, and here is a colossal thing that he established there, he had the Strasbourg Town Council take a very radical decision and abolish the Roman Mass. which is why Sagal was not exaggerating that man we quoted right at the beginning talking about Bucer when he said, "He laid in the shadow of the other German giants, Luther and Melanchthon, but he manned the helm of what became, at least for a time, the capital city of the Protestant world." Bucer's first wife, Elizabeth, spent 20 years with him, but sadly died from the plague in 1542. On her deathbed, I'm not sure that many wives would do this, but she did. She encouraged Martin to marry another woman when she would be gone. Wilbrandus Rosenblatt. Now, there was a story, a backstory behind Wilbrandus Rosenblatt. She had already married and buried three leading reformers: Ludwig Keller, Johann Ecolampadius, Wolfgang Capito, had all been married to her, and just 7 years later, she buried her fourth. No wonder she became known as the bride of the Reformation. She had been the wife of so many of them. The forward progress of the Reformation in Strasbourg was put into reverse gear in 1549. There was an Augsburg interim that forced Protestants in the city to readopt the traditional Catholic teachings and practices. And so it was then that Martin Bucer was offered refugee status once more in England. The doors of Thomas Cranmer, the archbishop in England, who later went to the stake, he said, "Come over, Martin, help me. There's a big task of work on here." And he went over to Cambridge, and there he helped Cranmer produce the Book of Common Prayer and many other items to help in the Reformation of the English Church. He assumed there the Regius Professor of Divinity. He taught in Cambridge. And though he died 2 years later in 1551, his accomplishments were many. Lessons from his life. One is that of solidarity. He was a man who worked for the unity of Christ Church, a man who worked for the unity of Christ Church. That's why we read as our first Bible reading tonight, Psalm 133, the verse 1 to 3. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." And if there was a man in the Reformation Church who was the glue of that movement, it was this man, Martin Bucer. Tensions were running high in 1529 in the Elector States of Germany. There was a second Diet of Speyer that had been organized, April of that year, and Elector princes who were loyal to Martin Luther's teachings, they filed a protest. And the finding of that protest led to the first people on earth being called Protestants. It was them. Philip of Hesse. He was the Landgrave, or we call him a Count. He was one of the leaders in this emerging Protestant Reformation movement. But what he wanted was a single confessional statement, like we have the Westminster Confession of Faith, like the Baptists would have their London Confession, like the Heidelberg Catechism, and various standard confessions of faith that are about there in the Reformed churches today. That's what he wanted, a single confessional statement that would bring all of these German evangelicals together under the one banner, and they would be facing off against Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, and all of his Roman Catholic allies. But there was a big barrier in the way. It all revolved around the Lord's Supper, different views that they had back then on Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. There were two sides. You have the Lutherans on one of the sides of that debate, and they generally followed Luther's insistence back then that this is my body. Those words in Scripture meant some kind of corporal bodily presence. And we have the Reformed, and they were lining up against, along with Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, and his claim, no, the words of Jesus there, this is my body. They're to be understood symbolically. And the theologians gathered at Marburg in 1529 to thrash out the issue. And there were four main men that were gathered there. They were divided into pairs. Melanchthon, he discussed with Zwingli. Luther with the Reformed theologian Johann Ecolampadius. And so we have another person. He's in the mix, and it's Martin Bucer. And he's shuttling between the pairs as they're debating, working for the unity of the church. Here is Martin Bucer. Bucer himself had questions about Luther's teaching on the Lord's Supper. He had spent time with Zwingli, and that'll put a lot of question marks in his mind. He'd spent time as well with Andreas Karlstadt, another reformer, and he was listening to their concerns. This isn't a good idea that Luther has at all. And in addition, Zwingli was arguing that if Jesus' resurrection body is a real body, and if that real body is present at the right hand of God the Father, then surely it cannot be everywhere. And yet Bucer also believed that Luther was wrong in the main thing, but at some important side points that he could make on the issue. As believers were eating the supper by faith, they were actually gaining spiritual benefit. And Bucer thought, that sounds as if that could be right. So Bucer was the right person to mediate between the two sides and to work for this unity of the church. Now, I find the two sides were very entrenched. In one of Luther's first speeches, he declared, I am prepared then to take part in a debate, not as if I were desirous of changing my conviction, which on the contrary is absolutely firm. Still, I want to present the foundation of my faith and show where others err. So Luther was going to be pretty inflexible, and that was a benefit with him on other areas, but not in this one. In similar fashion, Zwingli would be very frustrated with Luther as he was arguing with him. At one point, he pulled out John 6 and 63, and he said, that's a verse that I could break your neck with. In the end, neither side would back down. Final document was published called the Marburg Articles, and they declared in that, although we have not at this time agreed whether the true body and blood of Christ are bodily in the bread and wine, each side is able to display Christian love to the other as far as conscience allows. Yet Bucer, who realized and prized the power of solidarity when they were facing a common enemy, didn't stop working for the unity of the Reformed Church. Eventually, there was an agreement with Luther and Melanchthon and with them, and that was arranged and reached in the Wittenberg Concord in 1536. In that document, the theologians agreed the body of Christ is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, even as the supper is a true means of grace to the one who receives it by faith. Trying again to put his arm around some brethren, John Calvin fell on hard times, thought he could never be a reformer, couldn't be a real preacher of the gospel of grace, and he came, tail between his legs, made his way to Strasbourg. Martin Bucer gave him a place of ministry there, and that turned it all around for Calvin. And very soon he's back to Geneva, and he's preaching the gospel of redeeming love and grace in Geneva, thanks to, on a human level, Martin Bucer, putting an arm of encouragement around him, and people still need that today. When Peter Martyr Vermigli fled from Italy, having embraced the Reformation, Bucer, come over to Strasbourg, he told him, and you'll be taught theology, and then you'll be a teacher of theology in the city's academy. And so he became that. Even when Bucer was finally forced out of Strasbourg in 1549, he went over to England to assist the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, as we have mentioned. Cranmer was trying to find some kind of unifying words on divisive issues in producing the Book of Common Prayer, especially in the area of baptism and again on the Lord's Supper, and Bucer was the man to do that, and he helped him out. Bucer never saw this new prayer book, for he died in England in 1551, buried in Great St. Mary's Church in Cambridge, but Bucer's testimony, his example, still live on as one who believed in and worked for the unity in the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. Like Augustine, many centuries before him, he adhered to the motto, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. And these men knew something else, a point that later J.C. Ryle would have emphasized, that unity without truth is illusory, is a lie, and you don't want that kind of unity. I'm thinking of the position of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. We have a unified position, if we can call it that, on baptism. And so in those early articles of faith drafted in 1951 by Dr. Paisley, by Reverend Ivor Lewis, who was the Presbyterian minister in Berry Street, we've come to this arrangement on baptism. The Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, under Christ, the great King and head of the church, realizes that bitter controversy raging around the ordinance of Christian baptism has divided the body of Christ, when that body should have been united in Christian love and Holy Ghost power to stem the onslaughts and hell-inspired assaults of modernism, hereby affirms that each member of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster shall have liberty to decide for themselves which course to adopt, each member giving due honor in love to the views held by differing brethren. Same with the end times. For what it's worth, I could be a premillennialist, I could be an amillennialist, I could be a postmillennialist in how I interpret the end times and how everything will fall out, but I could not be a dispensationalist, because that is just off the chart altogether. But there is broad license even in that. Psalm 133. Brethren, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Ephesians 4, the verse 1 to 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Absolutely vital. The church at Pentecost was a united church, and that's why the blessing fell upon them. Solidarity. He worked for the unity of Christ's church. Another lesson from his life, regularity. What he did was he worked towards order in worship. Thankfully, all of us don't have to explore these kind of avenues. We just turn up, sing the hymns, that's it. Others have decided what should be sung and what should not be tolerated at all. In terms of an order of service, Presbyterian one being very simple and straightforward. But this was his area of expertise as well. Now, what do we find in 1 Corinthians, the chapter 14 and the verse 40? These words, and it's an overarching principle that regulates the public worship of God. Let all things be done decently and in order. And so if you're in a meeting where some guy is jumping up, bouncing about and yelling out and claiming he's speaking in tongues, and someone else is jive bunnying away doing the same thing over in some other corner, and it's chaos and confusion, well, what does the Bible say? Let all things be done decently and in order. I'm out of there. In 1524, Bucer's book, Ground and Reason, was one of the earliest works that called for a reform of the liturgy. That had been handed down from the medieval period, so they needed to change that, and he wanted significant change. In fact, he was talking about nothing less than expulsion. Everything that was draining into it, that was all to do with Rome's sacramentology, their view of the Lord's Supper, the discussion of baptism, of holy days, of images, of prayers and songs. He wanted all of that analyzed. Let's search it out. Does it square with Scripture? If not, it's out. Realizing the entire service of worship needed to have more Scripture and less superstition, for he saw much of that, Bucer criticized the Mass as being little more than a mummery or a damnable heresy. When he got to Strasbourg, and this became his city for reform, he continued that work. When he's pastor of St. Thomas from 1531 to 1540. In 1534, he tried to bring elders into the governance of the church, but that just didn't get the traction that he wanted at the time. But there was expulsion here. There was also, in the realm of education, he was moving towards that. He wanted, along with another friend of his in the reform movement, Johann Sturm, to open a preparatory school in 1538, which he did. And what they did was, he got an old Latin school and he turned it into this preparatory school. And then he established not only that early school, but a seminary for teaching the Word of God to budding preachers in 1544. He wrote another catechism. He was always writing and revising those. 1534, 1539, he also expanded one of those catechisms. And outside of the city of Strasbourg, he just didn't confine his efforts into the boundaries of the city. He went out and he preached and he took the word of the Reformation here, there, and everywhere. Ulm and Frankfurt and Augsburg and Hamburg and Cologne. He was there in all of those places. Baden, Württemberg, Hesse. He had gone there as well, preaching the gospel. And the work of Reformation was spreading. Entreaty. Prayer was fundamental to his life. Two standard prayers that he prepared still are used in some circles, one for confession, not of the Roman Catholic variety, I hasten to add, one for illumination. They're coming before God and they're confessing all of their sins, acknowledging that we were conceived in unrighteousness and are full of sin and transgression in all our life. Remember thy goodness, we beseech thee, and for thy name's sake be gracious unto us and forgive us our iniquity, which alas is great. And then in terms of illumination, he wanted the true understanding of God's holy word. Grant to all of us that our hearts, being freed from worldly affairs, may hear and apprehend thy holy word with all diligence and faith, that we may rightly understand thy gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness to thy praise and honor through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the area of Calvin's work. Calvin released and published a form of church prayers, 1542, but Bucer's thought and terms are right through all of Calvin's thinking. Calvin admitted that. Much of what I have written, I have taken from Bucer. Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer, 1552, revised again and again, that too has the fingerprints of Martin Bucer all over it. Then we come from that to exposition. He and fellow reformers were convinced, if we get rid of the Mass, we open up the proper space for the preaching of the Word of God. As long as the Mass and all of its related lectionary govern our worship service, they argued, there is little room in that service for an in-depth treatment of what the Bible actually says. And we don't want all of this ritual, we want the Word. And as soon as the obstacle of the Mass was removed, that place for the exposition of the Word grew. Now, evangelicals will not be bringing in the Mass. We shouldn't ever be at attendance at the Mass either. But we must always be alert to the danger that while the Mass may not be coming in, other items of entertainment could well squeeze themselves in the door and squeeze the preaching out the door. And that must be resisted. It was his preaching at Cambridge that produced the biggest impact. And if you ever go to Cambridge, as maybe somebody will go thinking, going to university there, or meet a friend there, or just a nice city to go and visit, Well, many people go to the King's College Chapel. It's famous for its Christmas Eve service, that. But the church you need to go to is the Church of St. Edward the Confessor. Why is that? It was the center of the English Reformation. Thomas Bilney preached there. Nicholas Ridley preached there. Martin Bucer preached there. In the Church of St. Edward the Confessor. And Bucer was called, on account of his preaching alongside John Calvin, he was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Always preaching the need for the empowering of God the Holy Ghost. Then we think again of another thing that comes out of his order in the church: evangelism. He wrote a book called Concerning the True Care of Souls. And that heart of his, so throbbing with evangelicalism, it throbs and shines through this book. He said, "It is not the Lord's will to reveal to us the secrets of election. Rather, he commands us to go out into all the world and preach his gospel to every creature." He says, "Into all the world and to every creature." The Lord teaches us that his ministers, Bucer wrote, are simply to endeavor to lead his church and to the perfect fellowship of his salvation all those who wish to come, no matter how wretched or corrupted they may be, indeed not only to lead, but urge and compel them. And that's the vision that we want to foster here. Not only to lead, but urge and compel them to come to Christ. Then we come to exhortation. Again, in the same document concerning the true care of souls, Bucer wrote, "This is why Christians are first of all to ask the Lord with great earnestness to grant them faithful ministers, and to watch diligently in choosing them to see that they walk in accordance with their calling and serve faithfully. And when these ministers come to warn, punish, teach, or exhort in the Lord's name, not to dismiss it thoughtlessly and despise this ministry, as sadly many are wont to do today." Solidarity. He worked for the unity of Christ's church. Regularity. He worked towards order in worship within Christ's church. Then the final lesson we're taking from his life tonight is centrality. He worked for alignment with Scripture in all areas of Christ's church. It was noted by Cyprus that behind every single reform he made was the Bible. By this word, all innovations were justified, all abuses were condemned. The Word of God, Bucer said, should be the sole guide of all teaching and preaching, and everyone who proffers to prove that his preaching and teaching are from the Word of God should be heard. After his encounter with Luther, he started preaching that the Bible is the only source of salvation. You want to find the light of the gospel? It's in the book. Romans 10, the verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And he insisted, "The Holy Scriptures are as clear as day, so that it is not difficult to realize when the so-called spiritual crowd teach and do anything contrary to the Scriptures." What we were saying this morning, search the Scriptures. If they're claiming to be on biblical ground, then check it in the Bible. See if it answers. And he taught that the Word all centers on Christ. In his commentaries, you can read some of them online, you'll find he's always exalting Christ. Just as they used, he said, to anoint kings, priests, and prophets, to institute them in their offices, so now Christ is King of Kings, highest priest, and chief of prophets. By the Holy Spirit, he directs minds and wills in the way of eternal salvation. By the Spirit, he offered himself an acceptable offering to God. By the same Spirit, He teaches and admonishes in order that those destined for his kingdom may be made righteous, holy, and blessed in all things. When he came to Cambridge at the end of his life, he released what came to be known as his greatest work, De Regno Christi. And he put it out because people were saying, "What do you see, Martin Bucer, in the Anglican Church of today that would need to be changed? What do you see in the country that would need to be reformed?" And he put all of his thoughts about reform in the church, in the country, into this book. He saw the needs. And what he did was he handed it into the hand of a man who he knew would give it to the king, John Cheek, and through him, Edward the VI, King of England. Edward died young, had not much interest or not much influence on England's future, plenty of interest. But when that young king wrote an essay on reforms, the kind of topic that Bucer was engaged in that big volume, the essay that the king wrote echoed Bucer's ideas. He had read the book. He listed the sea of abuses that Bucer had identified, and Edward suggested the same remedies that had come straight out of Bucer's book. On account of his book, he was given a Doctor of Divinity by Cambridge University, but soon after he completed it, Bucer fell ill. Rheumatism, coughs, intestinal ailments, vomiting, shivering, sweating, pointing to severe tuberculosis. He never recovered, and on the 28th of February 1551, after encouraging everybody close to him, "Do all that I have envisaged in this book," he died at 59 years of age. He left his wife, Will Brandis, a significant inheritance, the household, plenty of books. She eventually went back to Bow. Died at the age of 60, 1st of November 1564, and they buried Bucer in the Church of Great St. Mary's in Cambridge. "We are deprived of a leader," John Cheek wrote in a very fitting eulogy. But you would have thought that would be the end of it. It almost is, but not quite. Mary Tudor decided, as a Catholic queen, this memory of Martin Bucer is so dangerous that as part of my effort to restore Catholicism in England, I need to get him dug up out of his grave. And I need to put him on trial posthumously for heresy. And so his bones were dug up. They were burned, along with copies of his books. His tomb was destroyed. When the next Queen Elizabeth came to the throne, she reversed all that Mary had done and honoured Bucer. A brass plaque on the floor of Great St. Mary's marks the original location of Martin Bucer's grave. In thinking of this man, who might be the most important reformer that a lot of people at least know nothing about, let's remember his solidarity, working for the unity of the Church of Christ. Let's do the same. His regularity, working towards order in Christ's church. Let's maintain that. His centrality, looking for everything to be in alignment with Scripture, to the word, to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, and we can't have that. The Word alone, sola scriptura, the Bible alone. But let's catch his evangelistic zeal above anything else and go wide into the highways and the hedges and compel poor sinners to come in and find Christ through repentance and saving faith.